Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. These are the words of God. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us by the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you give us clear understanding and insight into the struggles of your people, our predecessors in the faith back during that time, Lord, so that we can understand those temptations as they present themselves in our own day, that we can be your faithful people to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our study of Romans, we're getting into a passage now which involves an argument between Paul and the Jews, his Jewish opponents, as he was preaching the gospel to them. And we need to ask the question, why is it that so many of the Jews at that time were rejecting the gospel, and particularly official Judaism, the leaders of the people, both civically and religiously, why were they rejecting the gospel? And it's not quite what we think, because it wasn't necessarily an outright rejection of the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. It was rather an objection to the idea, an absolute rejection of the idea of being lumped in with the Gentiles. Being lumped in with the Gentiles in terms of a call for repentance, and also being lumped in with the Gentiles in terms of being one New Testament people of God. Now, if you want an illustration of this, read Acts chapters 21 and 22, which deal with the arrest of Paul. Near the end of Acts chapter 21, we read why Paul was arrested. He was arrested because he had gone into the temple to present an offering, and he was falsely accused for having brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, he had not done so, but why they thought that is he had a Gentile who had traveled with him to Jerusalem. He was seen in the city with the Gentile. But as soon as he was accused of that, he was arrested and they began to beat him. They were going to beat him to death had a centurion and Roman soldiers not intervened. And so you have a mob out there that's trying to tear Paul limb from limb. You've got a centurion who's grabbed him and arrested him to keep him from being killed, who's trying to find out what's going on. We have then Paul telling the centurion, look, let me speak to the people. The centurion is dubious. He's afraid it's going to turn into an out-and-out riot again. But Paul, he lets Paul say a few words, and so Paul starts talking in Hebrew. And then the whole crowd of the Jews, they quiet down because he's talking to them in the ancient language of the people. And what he does is he gives them his testimony. He talks about how he has been a Hebrew of Hebrews, how zealous he has been, just like them. He's of the Pharisees. He's been zealous just like them for their traditions. So zealous that he was one of the chief persecutors of the church. He's been going from city to city to arrest people, for men, women, and children, for naming the name of Christ. And he tells him about how he's on the road to Damascus when he gets struck down by this light from heaven. And a voice comes to him from heaven saying, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he asks, who are you, Lord? And Jesus identifies himself. He says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. When you persecute my people, you persecute me. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he tells Saul that he's going to serve him. He's going to serve Jesus. And he's going to make known to him all the ways in which he's going to serve him. He sends him a servant. He's led to another town. Eventually, he gets his sight back. And Jesus tells him that he's going to send him as an ambassador, an emissary, an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the interesting thing, this is recorded in Acts 22, is during this entire testimony, the Jews are absolutely quiet. They're listening. He's talking about Jesus raised from the dead at the right hand of God, speaking from heaven to Paul, Jesus identifying with the Christians. They are my people. They're listening. They're silent. They're listening. They're listening until he says the word Gentile. When he says that Jesus says, I'm going to send you to preach to the Gentiles, then they erupt in violence and anger. So, yes, this is a rejection of Jesus. Yes, this is a rejecting of the gospel. But it's not what we would normally think. We need to understand why. How did this come about? What made them this way? What was the problem? Now, Paul, in this overall passage, which we're starting out today, we're taking a chunk of it, he follows the Old Testament prophets and he follows Jesus himself in pointing out two fundamental sins that characterized the Jews, not only of that day, but going back hundreds of years into the Old Testament. And those two fundamental sins were hypocrisy and formalism. Hypocrisy and formalism. And while Paul's point, just like Jesus' point and John the Baptist's point and the Old Testament prophet's point, was that while those sins of hypocrisy and formalism are not as obvious as the sins of the Gentiles, which were open, rank idolatry and open, rank immorality, these sins of hypocrisy and formalism were in their own way just as bad and in some ways worse when you look at the heart. And they made the Jews just as guilty and just as in need of Messiah Jesus. Not as the Messiah they wanted, a national, political, and military leader, but Messiah Jesus as a Savior who could truly free them from their sin and give them a new heart and the relationship with God that they were always supposed to have but always seemed to be missing out on. A heart and a salvation that was pointed to throughout the Old Testament, but which Israel as a whole was never able to attain to. Now, you always had individual Israelites who got it, who understood, who had the heart by God's grace that he was looking for. You always had Jews like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. You always had individuals. But the nation as a whole always was missing out on the heart that she was supposed to have, and therefore they were missing out on the heritage they were supposed to receive and the message they were supposed to portray. So, as I said, the two fundamental sins of the Jews were hypocrisy and formalism. And Paul deals with them in order in Romans chapter 2. And we're going to deal with them in order this week and next week. So this week we take up the fundamental sin of hypocrisy, which is not, which is relevant very much in our own day. First of all, it's relevant for understanding the scripture. If you don't understand this sin of hypocrisy and next week formalism and the peculiar ways in which they showed up, the particular temptations they presented, you will never really fully understand what is going on in the Bible. You won't understand what's going on in the Old Testament. You won't understand what's going on in the Gospels between John the Baptist and Jesus and what they're saying to the Jews. And you won't understand what's going on in the epistles. Now, it's not a lack of understanding that will keep salvation from you. You don't have to understand all this stuff. to understand what you need to know to be saved through Christ. Praise God for that. But to fully understand what's going on, to have the scriptures really open up to you, and to understand how these same temptations present themselves to us today, you will miss out on a lot of that. So it's very relevant in terms of understanding the scriptures, but the other reason why it is so relevant to us today is because hypocrisy is one of the most ever-present and powerful temptations for us, today. 2,000 years removed from the particular manifestations that Paul was dealing with, we still face the same temptations today. Indeed, God's people in every generation, the sin of hypocrisy is just right there. It's right here. It's right here next to us all the time. And one of God's main ways of helping us stand against that temptation is by showing us how it plagued his Old Testament people, Israel. By looking at them, it helps us to see ourselves. Well, the first thing we need to understand is this. Exactly what is hypocrisy? What is it? We need to understand what its root is and what its fruit are. What's its root and what's its fruit? Now, if you ask people what hypocrisy is, you will always get an answer. It's one of those things that people are very adept and very quick to point out in others and very bad at realizing in themselves. Okay, it's kind of like pride. Hypocrisy is very much the same way. Very sensitive to it in others, very overlooking of it in ourselves. And if you ask people what hypocrisy is, what they will talk about is its fruit. They will say, well, hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. It's pretending to be one sort of person when you're really another sort of person. It's teaching one standard while living another standard. It's really being tough and strict when it comes to judging other people and being really lenient and cutting yourself lots of slack when it comes to judging yourself. It's, as Jesus would say, trying to get the speck out of your brother's or your sister's eye while you have a big beam in your own. All of those things are hypocrisy, and that's exactly right. But all of these things are talking about the fruit of hypocrisy. Now, the fruit is important. We see Paul dealing with the fruit of hypocrisy in Israel's life in our text. The Jews boasted in the law, they taught the law, they ate, slept, and breathed the law, and yet they didn't keep the law. That's something that Jesus pointed out at length in the Sermon on the Mount. The Jewish leaders of the day, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, these are the conservative leaders, the liberal leaders, the Sadducees, they're not really concerned with it at all. So Jesus is mostly addressing the Pharisees and the scribes because they were the conservative religious leaders, the ones that the people are most likely to listen to, the error into which most people were likely to fall. And so Jesus pointed out how the scribes and Pharisees had really changed the meaning of the law through their traditions so that the law only pertained to outward behaviors, so that the Pharisees then could brag about their keeping of the law. And they would even add to the law through their traditions, requiring things the law did not require, so that keeping the law became especially onerous. Like consider some of their Sabbath regulations. They had regulations for how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. A lot of stuff like that, which God doesn't say anything about, but they were requiring. And here's the thing about how they were reinterpreting the law. They would make it very onerous. It was a real pain. It was a real burden. But you could do it. It was all outward. It was all in the flesh. It did not require any kind of special heart of love toward God or others, and it certainly did not require a new heart. And while they were ignoring the heart of love and genuine holiness that the law contemplated and each one of the commandments required, and they were ignoring their own sin in failing to have that heart the law and commandments required. At the same time, they keep piling up the outward requirements. So you get this methodology here. We make the law really, really, really extra onerous in ways that God does not require, but it's all doable. You can do it. You can do it. You don't have to be a new person. You can do it all. So they raise those requirements way up, and then they take the heart requirements that you can't do unless God gives you a new heart. You can't do them. They take them all away. And as a result, over time, through their traditions and their reinterpretations, they made the law unrecognizable, really, twisting it and turning it, standing it on its head, so that it really became a monstrosity, outwardly oppressive in ways God never intended, while ignoring the heart that God desired and that was really necessary to any kind of true keeping of the law. Because remember, what does Jesus tell us? He says the entire law and the prophets hang on, love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the same sort of hypocrisy that Paul says in verse 24, caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now, Paul here is quoting two Old Testament texts. One of them is Isaiah 52, verse 5. This is a verse that was written by Isaiah in anticipation of the coming Babylonian captivity. The other verse is Ezekiel 36, 20, which was written during the Babylonian captivity. And the blaspheming of the Gentiles that Paul is alluding to here is very interesting. It's not talking about Gentiles just cursing the one true God in general. It's talking about something very specific. It's talking about the Babylonians and other Gentile unbelievers coming to the conclusion that the God of Israel, the one true God, wasn't really much of a God. And he certainly wasn't the one true God of all the earth, because obviously he could not even protect his own people from being carried off from their own land. And the gods of the Gentiles, the gods of the Babylonians, were obviously stronger than the God of Israel. Now, of course, we know that what was really happening was that the God of Israel, the one true God, was sovereignly, how powerful is he? How much the one true God is he? So much so that he can use Nebuchadnezzar and use the Babylonians to chastise his people without Nebi or the Babylonians even knowing it. He makes it look like their idea when it's God's. So it really shows how powerful he is. But that's not how it looked from the outside. And so God is dishonored among the Gentiles. And the pagan nations, instead of turning toward the truth, the one God of Israel, they turn away from the truth. And it's really the fault of God's people, because it's all due to their unfaithfulness. They are supposed to be the light of the world, but instead they were spreading darkness. Now, all of that is the fruit of hypocrisy. But it leaves us with the question, what is the root of hypocrisy? Because if we want to eliminate the fruit, we have to cut out the root. Well, it's very interesting. Hypocrisy is a term that comes from ancient Greek theater. It's a theater term. A hypocrite was an actor who played to the chorus instead of to the audience. Now, you remember in ancient Greek plays, you would have the various actors, but you'd also have the chorus. And the chorus would kind of narrate at different times, and the chorus would also give the audience special meaning and lessons and let the audience know what's going on and special takeaways that the audience should get. You see this same kind of style in the Song of Solomon, which is really a play. And in the Song of Solomon, you have various actors doing various parts, but you also have a chorus that lets the audience know the various lessons that they should be getting. So a hypocrite, we're not talking about just, quote, play acting, because everybody isn't, they're all actors here, and they're supposed to be presenting something to the audience. A hypocrite is an actor that instead of playing to the audience, instead of conveying to the audience and giving something to the audience and looking, therefore, for the approval and honor from the audience of having conveyed that message well, they're someone who starts playing to the chorus and looking for the approval of the chorus, which means it's someone who forgets who the audience is. It's an actor that starts playing to the other actors. It's an actor and an acting troupe that begins to see the whole play as of the actors, by the actors, and for the actors. So the audience is lost from view. Okay? That is what a hypocrite is. And that's exactly what was happening to Israel in her history. You see the prophets dealing with this again and again. And this was in full bloom when Jesus came on the scene. And this helps us to understand the role of Israel in the Old Testament, why Israel had a bunch of special rules that applied to her, and how things went awry. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we tend to think of the line between Jews and Gentiles as being the line between believers and unbelievers. That's not the case. Now, it is true there were the greater concentration of believers in Israel than there were among the Gentiles, but it is not a separation or a difference or a hard line between believers and unbelievers, because there were many Gentile unbelievers in the Old Testament. You have Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who obviously worshipped the one true God, the God of Israel, but actually came to Moses and helped teach wisdom to Moses and to Aaron. You have Melchizedek, the king of peace and the king of righteousness, to whom Abraham paid tithes. You had Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Now, she later becomes part of Israel. She actually becomes in the lineage of David. But she's a believer long before the walls come down. You have Ruth, the Moabitess. You have Naaman the leper, the commander of the army of Syria. You can read about him in 2 Kings 5, who comes to Elisha and is healed of his leprosy. And he confesses that there is only one God in all the earth, the God of Israel. And he takes an oath that he will give no worship to any god but to the God of Israel. He's a believer. In the New Testament, you have Cornelius the centurion, that Jesus sends Peter to preach the gospel to, and he is given the Spirit and his family too, but he's a believer before that point. You have the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 who comes to Jesus to heal his servant. And he tells Jesus, Jesus is going to come heal his servant, and he tells Jesus, he says, Lord, look, I don't deserve to have you in my house. You don't need to come. All you have to do is say the word, because I understand how authority works. I have soldiers under me. I say go, I say come, and they come and they go. All you have to do is say the word. And what does Jesus say? He says, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel as what this Gentile centurion has. And then Jesus says, I'm telling you that in the kingdom of heaven, many are going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The picture is sitting down and enjoying table fellowship with them. What's Jesus saying? Why is he bringing this up at this point? Because he's saying this centurion and a whole bunch of people like him are going to be there. So there were many Gentile believers in the Old Testament. So what was the difference between an Israelite believer and a Gentile believer? It was the difference between priestly believers and non-priestly believers. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand what a priest is. The word for priest in Hebrew simply means servant. Now, we think of priests, we think, whoa, all exalted. The word simply means servant. To be a priest of God is to be a servant in the household of God. And because you're a servant of God, you're also a servant of the unbelieving nations to bring them to God. That's the way it works. That's who a priest is. So the whole nation of Israel, they're supposed to be priestly believers. Believers who serve the one true God, and because they serve him, they also serve all the nations to bring them to the one true God. Now, to help us to understand how this works, I want to use an analogy which is something which exists today in our own country, and you can actually go and see it yourself. And that is Colonial Williamsburg in Virginia, which is a geographic area in which they have maintained the houses and the dress and all the rest to represent life of colonial America in the 1700s at the time of the founding. Now, what's the purpose of that? The purpose is because Americans tend to believe that something very special happened there with the founding of this country, particularly with the vision of the people and of government and of rights coming from the Creator and being inalienable and the function of government being to protect those rights. They believe that this was something very special. They want others to understand and embrace this. And so how do we do it? We do it by preserving and presenting a taste of that life of the people and of the times of the American founding. And the way we do it specifically is by creating a sort of living stage or a geographical stage. It's a stage you can walk around on. It's a stage that goes for blocks, and you can walk around, and you can walk in different stores. You can eat in restaurants. You can stay in a hotel. You can walk all around and see this life in surround sound and in three dimensions. But in order to present this geographical stage, this living stage, as it were, there have to be geographical boundaries. There's a point at which it starts, and there's another point at which it leaves off. And you have to have special rules. There's special rules for owning property within that area, and there's special rules for how property must be used and maintained and how it must look, because it has a special purpose. And there's special rules for the people who want to participate in portraying this life, the actors, or you, if you will, or the servants, if you will. There's special rules for them. They have to dress a certain way. They have to speak a certain way. They have to convey certain messages. And the prime difference between those who are part of the servant actors of Colonial Williamsburg and those who are not is not those who believe in the values of the American founding and those who do not. The main difference is one is an actor and the other is not. They may both believe in the values, but one has undertaken the role and the privilege and the obligation of portraying this life in a certain way that the other person has not. Now, as long as the actor servants really believe what they're in what they're doing, they really believe in the values of the American founding, they really want others to see it, then they will gladly bear the special rules and burdens that come with being an actor servant. They'll consider it a privilege. They're happy to do it because they get what's going on. But if they lose their heart for that, if they lose the meaning of what they're doing, if they lose their first love, so to speak, and they lose their desire for the world to appreciate that meaning, then all of those special rules and burdens that apply to them but not to others will go from being a privilege to being a cause for resentment. And the actors at that point will go one of two ways. They will either chuck all the rules and just become like the world, or they will take those rules and they will take their special role as actor servants and turn them into points of pride and then lift up their hearts above the audience. And if they do that, they're going to automatically begin to accentuate the rules because they're now a point of pride. They're going to start to add to them. They're going to make more and more and more distinctions between them and the audience. They're going to make more and more distance. They're going to push the audience further and further away. They're going to get to the point where it's really, an actor really shouldn't associate with non-actors, you know. That's where the Pharisees ended up. This is exactly what happened in Israel. They lost sight of who the real audience was. It became all about them. They sought glory from one another. As Jesus pointed out, he said, "How can you believe when you seek honor from one another rather than from the only God?" He said, seeking, playing to one another, using one another, forming a self-congratulation society in which you rejoice over all the differences and start to add to them to push other people away, in which you feel superior to others. That's one way of maintaining your self-esteem, by the way. Feeling superior to others and getting a self-congratulation society to help you feel that way. That is what was going on. And Jesus says that mentality where you are playing to one another, you're seeking honor and approval from one another all the time because you're so insecure. And why are you insecure? Because you've lost sight of the one true God. Who is the audience? Number one, it's God. The audience is God. Who do we live life to? God. We live unto God. Jesus says you seek the honor that comes from him, right? That's the first part of the audience. And if you get that the first part of the audience is the living God himself and you live life unto him, the very next thing that follows is you understand the world that does not know God is the audience too. It's all for their benefit too. But if you don't get this fundamental orientation to the one true God, and you don't get the privilege to which he has called you, you're going to lose everything else. And so the Jews had gotten into this mentality. They had added all kinds of requirements that God did not require that made it all about the servant actors and pushed the audience away. One example, the court of the Gentiles. You have that phrase appearing in the New Testament. Now, the court of the Gentiles referred to the outer court of Herod's temple. And it wasn't really a court of the temple itself because you couldn't get to go to the brazen altar in order to present an actual sacrifice or altar or offering. You had to go past this outer court into the inner courts. The Gentiles were only allowed to come in these outer courts, so they called it the court of the Gentiles. Okay, there is nothing about that in the law. In fact, you find exactly the opposite. God is very specific when he sets up in the land of Canaan, when he sets up there the tabernacle and later the temple. He's very specific. When it comes to worshiping God, when it comes to presenting a sacrifice or an offering on the brazen altar, he says there is one law for the Jew and for the Gentile, one law. They're exactly the same. Any Gentile could come and present an offering to the one true God, the God of Israel, just like a Jew, okay? Just like it. God was very clear about this. But here you get to the first century, and it's like that can't happen anymore. They're relegated to the court of the Gentiles. They can't come and actually worship God or present a formal offering unto him. And that helps us to understand Jesus' zeal and his anger when he cleansed the temple. Because they're talking about him turning over the tables where they were selling sacrificial animals, the money changers, and so forth. Well, here's the thing. If you're going to have sacrificial animals that have to meet certain codes, they have to be a perfect, unblemished animal, then it makes sense for those to be on sale around the temple, because if you're traveling a great distance, even if you have a perfect animal when you start, after you've traveled that great distance, they're probably not going to be perfect anymore. So there's nothing wrong with them having qualified animals that are for sale. The problem is they're all in the court of the Gentiles. That's where they are. And so now not only can the Gentiles not get to the altar to present an offering to the God, and what did Jesus say? He quotes God. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Not only can the Gentiles not present an offering anymore, they can't even get into their own so-called court because it's full of these merchandisers who are selling the various sacrificial animals. In other words, they've turned everything on its head. All right? So that's just one example of how they were pushing the audience away. Now, what kind of application do we make of these truths? First of all, we realize this. In the New Testament, the distinction between priestly believers, actor-servant believers who were charged with portraying a certain life, and in the Old Testament, because the life they were portraying was a future life. It wasn't like Colonial Williamsburg where they're portraying a past life. When you're portraying a past life, you just recapitulate all the things that way the things used to be. With the life that Israel's portraying, they're portraying a future life in which the sovereign God is, as it were, reaching out of the future back into time to show forth the salvation that he's going to accomplish in the future through Jesus Christ. When you're trying to portray that kind of life, you have to have a lot of symbolic elements, a lot of stylized elements, and which is why you have all the ceremonies and the sacrifices, the animals pointing to Christ, the cleanness code, and a lot of different ways of conveying spiritual truths. In the New Testament, all believers are priestly believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking to Christians, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In the Old Testament, they had the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So all believers, you see, we don't have to have a geographical stage anymore because we're not trying to, in a ceremonial, stylized way, point to some future life. The life is here. Christ is raised from the dead. The Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. The life is here. The reality is here. It's all accomplished now. There's no need for a geographical stage anymore. It's just Christians, wherever they are, all over the world, they simply live. They live the life God calls them to live. We are the servants. We are the servants of God, and as servants of God, we are servants of the nations who don't know God. Okay? So what we do now is we, first of all, to avoid hypocrisy, what's the number one thing? Remember who the audience is. The audience, number one, is the one true God who has saved us. Paul says in Romans 12 that we present our whole lives as living sacrifices. In other words, our lives are acts of worship. Okay, that's the first audience, God. Live life, everything unto God. It's what Paul means when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondarily, because this is a God who's saving the world, there's another audience, okay? But here's the thing. We cannot serve the audience of those who don't know God directly. We can't just start with them. We start with the one true God. We start with living life unto him. Now, this is why in the New Testament, with people who have such a zeal for the whole world to come to know God through Christ, people like Paul, the greatest missionary ever, If there was ever a man who had a zeal for the whole world to come to know Jesus, it was Paul. And the apostles have the same zeal. It's why in the New Testament they spend so much time talking about worshiping God, living life unto God, living your whole life as a sacrifice of thanks to God. And the second thing they talk about so much is the life of the body of Christ, the life that we have one toward another in the church. Now, you could look at this. If you look at all the verses that are devoted to body life, you could think, well, this is all inward. That's the way we'd say it today. This is all in. This is an inward church. It's like, no, this is Paul understood how this works. He understood the dynamics. It starts with God and offering to Him. It then goes to the way that we love one another and show the fruit of the Spirit in our midst. And that is His prime engine and His prime mode of power for bringing the world to Christ, because they see the life that Christ has brought. They are supposed to come into our midst. They're supposed to taste and see that God is good. They're supposed to see this life that Christ has brought one toward another. And when they do, the effect is the same thing that Jacob did when he was running from his brother and he's out in the desert and he lays down with his head on a rock and he goes to sleep. And then God gives him a vision of this ladder, as it were, going up to heaven with the angels of God coming up and going down. And he wakes up in the morning. He says, God was in this place and I didn't know it. That's the effect that's supposed to happen as unbelievers come around us and come into the church. They see a life, they see things they know do not happen in this world. And that testifies to them, God is in this place, because this cannot be explained any other way. That's what opens them up. That is what brings them to faith in Christ. So, this is how God acts in us to glorify Him, to bless us, and to bring the world to Him all at the same time. It's all seamless, like the tunic of Christ. It's all of a piece. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.